Psalm 85. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins, Salah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. I learned something new this week. Many of you know, I'm sure, that the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is probably our most famous sermon that was preached in America. And if you don't know about it, well, Jonathan Edwards was preaching. The preaching was such that one of the men during the service jumped up and shouted at the top of his lungs, "Have mercy on us, Mr. Edwards!" And other people were holding onto their pews for fear that they would fall into hell while he was preaching. And all sorts of things like that went on. And yet what I didn't know before was he had preached that sermon several times before the time that it had that effect on people. It was a repeat sermon. And when he preached it to his own church, it was just one sermon that was the same as every other sermon, and the people weren't particularly excited about it. And he preached it at several other churches. And yes, that was a good sermon, but people weren't hanging on to the pew in front of them fearing that they would fall into hell. The difference was not that it was the greatest sermon ever preached, which it is. Not the greatest sermon ever preached, but maybe the greatest in America. But the difference was that God's Spirit was working in a special way on that particular day with that particular group of people when He was speaking that time, that it made that much difference. Even though He preached the same thing before and it didn't have that impact. And that was a time when there was revival. God's Spirit was moving throughout the United States and in Britain, and things like that were happening not only with Jonathan Edwards, but with other preachers. And when you read about revival, and I don't know how many of you do, but you read about revivals. There was one in Cambuslang, Scotland. The church was just like most of the churches in that day, same period of time as when Edwards was preaching. And this church was much worse probably than the one that Edwards preached to, because the people typically got up in the middle of the service to go to the tavern next door and get some booze and come back. And they were actually drinking in the middle of the service. But one time somebody preached, and the same preacher as preached before, and the Spirit of God was on them, and he had to preach the whole day. They kept, the people were begging him to preach more and more, and he preached all day, all through the night, into the early morning of the next day. The Spirit was working. These were the same people who were drunk in the sermon, who could not care less what he was preaching before, but God had did a work in their hearts. And that is revival. It's that kind of thing. And we see in Psalm 85 some words about revival. First we see here, we see shown favor to God's people. They are forgiven, and yet they're wanting more. In the first 7 verses it says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of your Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin, Salah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Doesn't it seem like those verses almost contradict? The first verse says, you've forgiven us. You've left off your wrath. And the last portion of that, he's saying, restore your salvation. He says, and cause your anger to cease. In the earlier verse, he said his anger had already ceased. Well, what circumstance is the psalmist talking about here? And it doesn't say specifically, it doesn't point to a specific time or a specific situation. But when it says in verse 1, you have brought back the captivity of Jacob, we can figure out what time it was. It wasn't when he brought them out of Egypt, because at that point they were going through the wilderness. They weren't crying for revival at that point. They saw God doing miraculous things. The time that I'm certain that he's talking about is when they had come out of Babylon. God had forgiven them for their great sins, and that's consistent here. They had been in Babylon for 70 years because of their sins, and they got out. And yet, while they were out, and that showed they were forgiven then, isn't it? They were freed from Babylon. And yet they went back to Jerusalem, and when they got to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was in ruins. And building the temple wasn't glorious anymore. It was in rubble. And they had to do all that. And so they were forgiven for their sins, and they escaped his wrath and judgment, and they came out of Babylon. And that showed that they were forgiven. And yet they went to Jerusalem, and it was still broken down. God then miraculously built up the temple for them. There had to be something more done. And so here he's saying, why is there still anger? Why are these things still here? He's noticing that things still aren't perfect. They still aren't, even though they've been freed and they've been forgiven and they're saved, everything is still not perfect. And that's the case, I think, a lot of times with us when we first become Christians. Maybe we come out of a great deal of sin, and we see that God has saved us in some wonderful way, and we are free from sin like never before, and yet maybe it takes a year or something, and we realize, I'm still a sinner. There's still a lot of problem here. God has not made my life just a straight walk to heaven. Even when I'm not sinning, at least I don't know, there's trials all through my life. And so we might cry with the psalmist. We may say, why does the anger continue? Will you be angry with us forever? And so here I'll look at this passage a little closer. We see in verse 1 an acknowledgement of God's favor. He says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land specifically. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob, verse 1. Verse 2, they were forgiven. This is how the psalmists understood the return from Jerusalem, I believe, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. Their sins were covered. You have covered all their sins. There is a hint there when it says you have covered all their sins. Obviously, they had a system of offering up sacrifices and they understood this, but it pointed forward to what Christ would do and die on the cross, and that covered their sins, and they had some understanding of that. And it says God's wrath in verse 3 has been taken away. You've taken away all your wrath. And then the second part, you have turned from the fierceness of your anger. And that might be the distinction too. The fierceness, the worst part of God's wrath was over. Because they, when they went to Babylon, those people really deserved it. I mean, they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They were doing all sorts of wicked things, even offering up their children as sacrifices to these false gods. And God sent them away. And yet, as they came out, the ones who came out of Babylon were humble. The ones, especially who went to Jerusalem, they knew they were sinners. They knew they had failed. And so the fierceness of God's wrath toward them was gone. Yet the godly among them, including the psalmist, were longing for more. They desired restoration, and they desired the complete cessation of wrath. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And you could ask, what is described in this passage? And I've already said, I believe this is their coming out of that 70 years of captivity. And the remnant went to Jerusalem, and they still see that God isn't totally favoring them, because they look at the rubble all around them and the temples in ruin, their own land. Even though that they were free from Babylon, they were still under Persian rule. They were under the Gentiles. They were under the unrighteous, godless people who many times maybe made them go against their own laws. See here, them wanting more. And I believe this is a big part of revival. When we become Christians, when we're saved, there's two ways we can go. We can think, well, I'm saved. Great. Now I'm just going through life and eventually I'll get to heaven. Or I'm saved and I want more. I want to know more of God. I want to grow closer to Him. I want to serve Him in a way that pleases Him. And I want my life to glorify Him. I want to be used by Him. And when I see more of God, I want to see more and more. I want to know that He is real in my life, that He has touched my heart. And so I think that's what is being said here in verses 5 through 7. It says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And I think that part when it says that your people may rejoice in you is the key. Because the people had come back out of Babylon. These were people, the people who did, the remnant, were the most faithful. And yet when they first got to Jerusalem, the first things they were doing were building up their own houses. And then they got comfortable. And some of them were even saying, well, you know, the house of the Lord, I don't know if it's time for us to build that. We need more people here. We need to have a bigger, stronger colony of people here. And they got lazy about it. And even though they were faithful in one sense to go there, and maybe they counted that to their credit, in another sense, they weren't as zealous as they could have been. And so here, that your people may rejoice. So show us mercy and grant us your salvation. Well, he's already talked about them being forgiven, but now he's saying, grant us your salvation. And I believe he's asking for more of the salvation that as we do when we make our calling and election sure. What is in view here? Well, I think it's a realization that things were far from perfect, even far from what they once were. Only God had power to bring them back. Verse 6, revive us again. They knew they had a glorious history in Israel. Moses had parted the Red Sea. Joshua had parted the Jordan, taken Jericho and all of the Canaanite nations. Elijah had called fire down from heaven. David had defeated Goliath and the Philistines. Solomon had built a great and glorious temple. And when Solomon was reigning, Israel was admired by all its neighbors and was attacked by no one. And yet now, all these things were gone. They were out of Jerusalem, out of Babylon. Yes, they were, but Jerusalem was in rubble. And they had barely been able to build up their own houses. And there were no miracles. There were no great, wonderful things seemingly to happen. Now, some of the prophets, they had some mighty, wonderful visions, and that makes a difference. But the people in general would be looking at a circumstance that wouldn't seem extremely positive. And some of them, and they must have been much older because they would have been 70 years in Babylon, but they remembered the temple when it was in its glory. And so some of these older ones would remember the temple, and then they would see even after they started building and would build the other, what is this? This piece of junk compared to what we used to have. And they would think that way. And we can think that way in regard to church. One day the church was larger. Even our church, many more people at one point. And one time in America, the church had more of a voice. There was more of a speaking and listening to what we said rather than us being laughed at. And so we need revival just like they did. We're in very similar situations where heathen nations have come and not quite bulldozed us over, but they've given us a mighty blow. These things were gone. Why? Because their fathers had sinned. They had sinned this greatness away. They had worshipped, as I said earlier, the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah 7:18 says, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. That's God speaking. God who saw what was going on in the households of the people there. In Jeremiah 44, we see when Jeremiah called his people to repent of this worship of this Queen of Heaven, it says, here's their response. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. That's what they said to Jeremiah. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. Isn't that condemning? that's the people of Israel who Jeremiah was preaching to. Jeremiah told them Nebuchadnezzar was going to come down and burn the temple and destroy their homes. And they said to Jeremiah, as for that word you've spoken in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. That's how bad they were. And so they were far from God. And because of these things, just a few verses after that, calamity did happen to them. 44:23, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law, in His statutes or His testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as at this day. And so Jeremiah is speaking to them. Well, supposedly there it was. It didn't take long. The calamity had happened. And yet now, as far as this psalmist is concerned, they're in a different time. They're a good way past that time Jeremiah was speaking to their fathers. And the 70 years has passed and they're out of Babylon. They've undergone the punishment. And the people that are hearing this psalm, they're not worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They're a small group, a faithful group, who left Babylon to go back to Jerusalem to start over again. They seem much better than their fathers. They weren't committing all these different sins. And yet they felt still the weight of the past sins, the burden of what had happened, because every sin has a consequence that's going to carry on, that's going to make something harder. Even for somebody, you know, you'll visit, God says He'll visit the inequities of the fathers upon the children to the third and to the fourth generations. That doesn't necessarily mean the children are going to be as sinful as their fathers. They may be even people who are saved, and yet what the father does has that impact in that it gives disadvantages to the children. So when we read in Haggai chapter 1, it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you, is it time for you to dwell in your own paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruin? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you will withhold the dew, and earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever your ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of people, obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. So these people, they had gone to Jerusalem. They built their paneled houses. They neglected the house of the Lord. And for this, God called them to account. And yet, they weren't doing right. They had got that way. But when Haggai brings this message to them, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They started to work on the temple. And here is where I believe this psalm comes in. Revive us again. It's going with this whole heart. The people did want to serve God. They did want to build up the house. They did consider these things, the things of God, to be of vital importance. And even though they were sinful, They had not been that way. They had been halfway. They had gone to Jerusalem. Why would they go to Jerusalem? Because they wanted to serve the Lord. I believe that. They had homes. By the time they were 70 years in Babylon, they could have stayed there. Many did. But they went to Jerusalem because that was their place, their home. And they wanted to build up the temple, but they said, well, it's not time yet. It's not time. They procrastinated until the prophet told them, why are you building your own houses and you care not for the Lord? And when you do that, he told them, they weren't prospering in their own things because the Lord wasn't blessing what they were doing. And so here, the people started to obey. And what the psalmist does is he prays for revival. He says, hear, O Israel. He says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. He wants the people again to rejoice in God. It's a revival is always a revival of a heart for God, a desire for God. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy says, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that is the command, and that is a high calling. Because loving him with all means the temple would have been the first thing they should have built before they built any of their houses. And they had fallen short of that. And we fall short of it too. The pastors and everyone does. But we need to be revived. Our hearts need to rejoice in the Lord and put him first. And so revival is first that revival of a heart for God, a focus on the things of God. And then secondly, it's a desire for hearing God's word, even clinging and abiding with Christ, that we might not fall back into our former sins. Here's what it says in verse 8. I hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. If you can hear these people who, how opposite is that to the people before Babylon who says, we will not hear what you're saying to us. And this psalmist is saying, we will hear. We're listening. We don't want to go back into folly. We know that's our tendency. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're the ones who are like sheep who go astray. That's our tendency. It's our tendency not to hear God's word. And even when the preacher's preaching, to hear the preacher and not to hear God speaking through him. And so revival involves that opening of ears. And opening not just physical ears, but spiritual ears to the word of God, so that not only do you hear it, but you desire to hear it. And you're listening not just to the preacher's voice, but you're listening, what is God saying through this? What is he speaking to me? And then thirdly, in this revival, there's a confidence and there's a faith that God will grant mercy and salvation when we humbly fear and seek him, that he will bless us this way. And notice the first part of the psalm, they already had salvation, but they wanted more. They wanted to see salvation spreading. They wanted to see more people saved. They wanted more of the real evidence of their own salvation in their life. And so it said like this, verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land. Salvation is near, and I believe that's, it's salvation for sin, but it could be salvation if you think of it in every way. Salvation, it's talking about a land, a nation. Can we have salvation pour on our nation? What a wonderful thing that would be to have many people saved. Maybe even a majority, truly godly people who all of a sudden, just like at Cambuslang, the drunkards, in one day they're wanting to hear the word of God so much that they want to stay there all night and into the next morning. Verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Notice these things. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. The world says that doesn't go together. They say mercy means accepting the sin. And so truth can't go with that. If you say that sin is wrong, that's not merciful. But God says mercy and truth go together. We know the sin is wrong or it would not be mercy. Righteousness and peace go together. The world says that peace requires acceptance of unrighteousness. But righteousness and peace go together. They kiss, God says. And so it's a wonderful thing. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. That is what a revival is like. Truth. Instead of weeds coming out of the earth, truth will come out of the earth. Instead of lies coming from politicians, truth is going to come out. It's a whole different thing when revival happens. Truth is something we are so used to being lied to. There's a thing I've heard. How do you know if a politician is lying? His mouth is moving. I mean, but here it says truth will come out of the earth, meaning it'll be everywhere. When revival happens, that's what happens. People will be convicted of sin when they lie. Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its increase. The Lord is the provider of every good. Every good gift comes from the Father of lights. And He provides that good. And the Lord will give increase. I believe that means even increase of numbers. And I believe our church can grow. I still believe that. Even I've been here for 7-8 years. And it hasn't grown too much. But if God wants us to grow, we can grow even suddenly. He gives the increase. What we have to be is faithful to Him. We have to build His house and make Him our priority. We have to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and might. We don't need to do gimmicky things to bring people in. We just need to be God's people. We need to obey and fear the Lord. And that's what He says here. Righteousness and will go before Him and make His footsteps our pathway. Thus the Lord will lead. Righteousness will lead the way. We don't always know which way to go, but the Lord knows. He will lead our pathway. Let us pray.